With some great singing. Good way to get us warmed up for this morning. It's great to be with you again. I'm going to slide this out of the way. When Bo introduced me the other night, he was so kind as to associate me with the Federal Vision. I don't know why he would do such a thing. Make you just want you to have your heresy detectors up and fully functioning. And I hope you have had your heresy detectors up and you've been picking up on all the dangerous teaching that I've been giving you this week. You know, making wild, scandalous, crazy claims like God loves you, God cares for you. You know, saying crazy things like suffering can never be used to justify sin. That it's better to be persecuted than to compromise our faith. I hope you have been detecting all the false teaching going on this week. Seriously, I don't spend a whole lot of time talking about or thinking about the Federal Vision unless I get asked about it. And it seems like it kind of goes in cycles. It kind of disappears for a while. And then it's like there's a new generation coming up and they get interested in it. And you have to start talking about these things again. That was a label that was thrown around about 20 years ago or so for a group of people in our theological circles who are really interested in the church, in sacraments, liturgy, those kinds of things. There was never really much agreement on what the term meant, so it wasn't really particularly useful. It was really talking more about a group of people than a particular set of well-defined positions, because it was always kind of slippery, hard to get a handle on exactly what those things were. If there were going to be a talk this week that could be considered Federal Vision-ish, it would be the one that I'm going to do this morning. This would be it. Because I'm going to talk about the church and the means of grace, that is word and sacrament, the ordinary ways that God works to give us his gifts and to apply the salvation that Christ has accomplished to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. God applies what Jesus accomplished to us by the working of his Holy Spirit, especially through the word and the sacraments. And that means the church, because the church is where word and sacrament are concentrated. That's where word and sacrament are found. That means the church and the liturgy have a kind of centrality. So I'm going to talk this morning about the church and about the means of grace and about liturgy in a way that's not totally familiar to modern American evangelicals, who tend to have a very low view of the church and who tend to actually, in many cases, think that God's real work takes place outside of the church and who greatly devalue those ordinary means of grace. What I'm going to say should not be controversial. It's very much rooted in the Reformed tradition. Indeed, you could say it's very much rooted in the wider Catholic with a small c tradition. Most importantly, I think it's rooted in Scripture, and I trust you'll see that this morning. What we're going to see is this. There's a point in David's life where he is in danger, he has to flee from Saul, and he makes a point to stop off at the tabernacle, that is, at the house of God, on his way out of Israel. We're going to see that David's response to danger in his own life and David's response to a wider social crisis, a national crisis, is ecclesiocentric and liturgical. David's in big trouble, and so he goes to church. The nation's in big trouble and needs rebuilding, and it's going to happen through word and sacrament. So important to see this. When David's in danger, what does he do? He goes to worship, to the place of corporate sacramental worship. And this has got direct application to you. When you go to church each Lord's Day, when you gather for worship, God is giving you his gifts, and God is equipping you for the battles and trials he calls you to fight and to endure. More than that, the church is central to building a godly culture. If we think our civilization needs rebuilding, the basic building blocks, the foundation for that rebuilding of our civilization is going to be found in the ministry of the church, in the liturgy of the church, in word and sacrament. I use that word ecclesiocentric, and by that I just mean the church has a kind of centrality in the Christian life and a kind of centrality in Christian society. What do I mean by ecclesiocentric? I mean the church is the hub of the wheel of discipleship. I think sometimes the easiest way to grasp what is meant by ecclesiocentric is not even looking at specific scriptures that address it, but considering hymns that sing about it, like "To Your Temple I Repair," or in the updated language, "To Your Temple I Draw Near." You know, that's a great one. Or "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord," or "Glorious Things Are Spoken of Thee." These are hymns that celebrate the magnificence, the power, and the centrality of the church. So what we're going to see this morning from 1 Samuel in chapter 21 is that the ministry of the church is central in David's life of faith. David faces certain difficulties. In order to deal with those difficulties, he needs the ministry of word and sacrament in his life. And then in chapter 22, we're going to see that the ministry of the church is central to building godly civilization. The nation needs rebuilding. The nation needs transformation. And word and sacrament are going to be the foundational ingredients in that work as well. Now, to reach these conclusions from 1 Samuel, we're going to have to read the text typologically. Which is something I trust that you're familiar with. But there's no question here. One lesson God wants us to learn from this text is the power of the so-called ordinary means of grace of word and sacrament. Again, the church's ministry is vital to both personal and cultural transformation. So let's get this before us. I'm going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we'll dig into it. I'm going to talk about chapter 22 as well, but I'm just going to read from 21, maybe into the beginning of 22. "Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one is with you?' So David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found.' And the priest answered David and said, 'There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women.' Then David answered the priest and said to him, 'Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day.' So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, 'Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapon with me, because the king's business required haste.' So the priest said to him, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here.' And David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.' Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there to him." We'll stop there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the means of grace, word and sacrament that you give to us. These gifts, these means by which you give us yourself and all the benefits that Christ has won for us. Father, help us to understand the glory of the body and bride of Christ this day, the power that you have entrusted to your church, power that works in our own lives and indeed that works in the world around us, in our society, in our culture, in our nation, in our civilization. We pray you would do these things for us this day in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So the last third of 1 Samuel records a period in David's life when he is on the run from King Saul. Saul has gone into a demonic, envious, murderous rage, and he will stop at nothing as he tries to hunt David down and kill him. And so David has to flee. And what you find in these chapters towards the end of 1 Samuel is David goes from one crisis to another, from one hardship to another. He's got to leave his people and his place. He's got to leave his friends and his family. He is about to become a refugee, a man living on the run. He flees out into the wilderness, and he will live in the wilderness for quite some time. This is an extended period of suffering and humiliation for David. Before his exaltation, he has to go through humiliation. Before he can be enthroned as king, he has to go through a period of suffering. Of course, that should sound familiar. During this period of his life, he's very productive. He writes at least seven psalms. We'll look at two of them the next couple days. In chapters 21 and 22, which we're really going to focus on this morning, there are four scenes. The first and fourth sections involve the priests at Nob. The second and third sections involve David's enemies, Achish and Saul. Now, let me ask you a question. David here obviously is on the run, making his way out of the land of Israel because it's no longer safe for him to be there. If that were you, if you were being pursued by authorities, even though you were innocent, and you knew that you had to flee from your homeland, is there any place, before you go off into the wilderness, is there any place that you would want to stop off before leaving for good? There was for David, and that place was the house of God. Before David leaves the land of Israel, he stops off at the house of God. On his way out of Israel, he goes to the place of corporate and sacramental worship. He's losing his own house, and so he goes to God's house. What does David want before he enters into this period of wilderness wandering? He wants the ministry of the priests. He wants to draw near to God. He wants God's gifts. He wants the means of grace. He wants word and sacrament. He wants to hear from God, and he wants to break bread with God. What are David's needs at this point? He needs provisions, he needs a weapon, and he needs wisdom. Food, weaponry, and wisdom. And I think we could say those are our needs as well. Like David, we need to know where to seek these things, where to seek these gifts of God. When David comes to the tabernacle, he meets the priest Ahimelech. Ahimelech wants to know why David is alone. Usually someone of David's stature would travel with an entourage. Usually he'd have other soldiers with him. David indicates that the men with him are hiding. We don't actually know if other men were with him or not. It seems like David is traveling alone at this point. But David tells Ahimelech, the king has sent me on a secret mission. Now, is David telling the truth here? If the king in view is Saul, then David is lying. I think you could say this is a justified deception because David, after all, is a hunted man, and one thing he wants to do, I think, in telling this lie to Ahimelech is give Ahimelech plausible deniability so that Ahimelech can basically say, if Saul comes to him, I didn't know I was helping a man who is your fugitive, who is on the run from you. If the king in view is Yahweh, you could actually argue David was being technically honest. In verse 3, David asks for 5 loaves of bread. The priest says, there is no common bread, but there is holy bread if you have kept yourselves from women. Kind of an odd comment, but basically this is what he's getting at. The priest is saying, if you're on a mission for the king, that means you have probably taken a Nazarite holy war vow, a Nazarite vow that elevates your level of holiness and brings you on par with the priest. And so if you are under a Nazarite holy war vow, seen in the fact that you would not be sleeping with your wife, then you can take bread that is normally reserved for the priests. David confirms that is the case, and so the priest gives David the 5 loaves. These 5 loaves are what are called the showbread or the face bread, or the bread of the presence. There were 12 loaves of bread kept in the tabernacle, kept in the very presence of God, before God's face. That's why it was sometimes called face bread. And usually only the priest would eat this bread. The loaves would be changed out every Sabbath day. And so the priest would eat the old loaves, and new loaves would be put there in place of the old loaves before the presence of God. So this is holy bread. Verse 6 indicates that the bread was about to be changed out, which tells us that David was there on a holy day. He was there on the Sabbath. the day set aside for worship. Now, several things are going on here all at once. This is David's Exodus. If you're looking for a biblical pattern to help you understand this story, the Exodus will do that job for you. This is David's Exodus. Think about it. Saul has become like Pharaoh. He is pursuing David the same way that Pharaoh pursued the Israelites. David has been in bondage. He's been something of a slave because of the way Saul has treated him. But David is the true Israelite. He represents the faithful remnant in Israel. And God is now providing a way of escape for him, an exodus out of the land. When Israel left Egypt, what did God do for them? God gave them manna, bread from heaven, holy bread, heavenly bread. When David has his exodus fleeing from the new Pharaoh, God gives him holy bread as well. The house of God, the tabernacle, this technically isn't the full tabernacle because the tabernacle was destroyed by the Philistines earlier in 1 Samuel, but we'll call it that. It's what's functioning as God's house. The tabernacle here is like heaven on earth. Bread from the tabernacle is heavenly bread. These five loaves are David's manna. This is holy bread. This is heavenly bread. This bread will sustain him in a time of wilderness wandering. David knows this is his exodus. If David just wanted bread in the ordinary way, he could have gotten it many places. There were no doubt many people in Israel who would have been willing to help David and share bread with David at this point. People who would have shared bread from their own tables with David. But that's not what David wants. David wants sacramental bread, holy bread, God's bread, bread from God's house, bread from God's table. See, when David is on his way out of Israel, what does he want? He wants communion. He wants a communion meal with God. And so he goes to the house of God to get God's bread, to have communion with God on God's special day, the Sabbath. David is not looking for merely natural strength. He's looking for what we might call supernatural strength, spiritual strength, the kind of strengthening and nourishment that only food from God's own table can give, that spiritual food and drink that God gives to his people. David doesn't want ordinary bread. He wants spiritual bread because he knows that's what he needs, given what he will be facing. Then David has another request. He asks if there is a sword on hand. And the priest says, the sword of Goliath, whom you killed, is behind the ephod. It's yours. Take it. Ahimelech seems to indicate that the sword rightly belongs to David, since David used that very sword to kill Goliath. It's interesting. He also says the sword is with the ephod, which is a priestly uniform. Now, what's interesting is that in better times, these were not good times in Israel. In better times, priests would all be armed, each with their own swords. Normally, priests were armed with swords to guard God's house and to cut up sacrifices. Saul has allowed things to get so bad in Israel that there is only one sword in the house of God, Goliath's sword. But Goliath's sword here is described as being with the ephod. It is now a priestly sword. It has become a holy sword. The priests have consecrated it to holy use. It's part of the priestly uniform. It's part of the priestly armor. Because it's associated with an ephod, we can say that. And so Ahimelech gives this sword to David. David gets priestly bread, and now he's getting a priestly sword. Holy bread and a holy sword. Of course, elsewhere, we know that the word of God is called a sword, the sword of the Spirit. For us, the sword is found in God's house as well. And priests use it, pastors use that word to cut us up and transform us into living sacrifices. If we take this and we translate it into new covenant categories, and we read this typologically, the application of it should be obvious. And actually, this is really not a stretch, because into the next chapter, we find out that actually Ahimelech not only gave David bread and sword, he also sought divine guidance on behalf of David. He inquired of the Lord on behalf of David. So David really does get God's word at the tabernacle. The sword is not merely symbolic. It really is accompanied by divine revelation, by divine wisdom straight from the Lord himself. So think about everything that's happened in this scene. David goes to the place of worship as he is heading out of town. This is his exodus. He wants one last Sabbath worship service before becoming a refugee and a fugitive outside the land. David comes to a holy place on a holy day to get holy food and a holy weapon and holy wisdom. While he's at the house of God, he gets a meal with God, holy bread that has been in God's presence. He gets a holy weapon, a holy sword that priests have consecrated that has become part of the priestly uniform. He gets holy wisdom from the high priest who inquires of the Lord for him. We can sum it up this way. God's man gets God's food and God's weapon and God's wisdom on God's day so he can do God's business. That's what's happening here. Now in verse 7, you see there is a mention of Doeg. I'm not going to say a whole lot about Doeg. All you need to know here is that Doeg is one of Saul's spies. And he observes these proceedings, and he's going to take the information he gleans here, and he's going to use it in a very diabolical way in the next chapter. He's going to use it to suggest to Saul that Ahimelech has taken David's side in their conflict, that Ahimelech is a traitor. And so Saul is going to send Doeg to murder Ahimelech and all the other priests and all of their families in the city of Nob. Remember, after they give away Goliath's sword, these priests are completely unarmed. Doeg goes in with his men and completely destroys them all, wipes out the entire priestly town of Nob. Of course, as I pointed out, Ahimelech didn't even know that Saul and David had a conflict. He didn't even know that Saul and David had had a falling out. As far as Ahimelech knew, by helping David, he was helping Saul. He didn't know he was choosing sides in this conflict. So this is a great injustice that Ahimelech and the other priests are put to death. But Saul and Doeg use this as a pretense for destroying all the priests in the city of Nob. So David leaves Nob in verse 10. It says he fled that day away from Saul, and he goes to a very surprising place. He went to the territory of King Achish in the city of Gath. Israel has become enemy territory for David, but Gath is certainly enemy territory as well. Gath should sound familiar. This is a Philistine city. This is where Goliath was from. Why would David go straight into enemy territory in this way? Is this making a bad situation worse? Think about it. Saul's after David, but David is also the principal enemy of the Philistines as well. David has been killing Philistines constantly, including Goliath, but many others. On one occasion, he killed 200 Philistines and circumcised their corpses. That happened in chapter 18 as a bridal price. There are many widows and orphans in Gath. No doubt, because David killed their men. He's not going to be welcome there. Not to mention the fact that he's entering into Gath with Goliath's sword. What is he thinking? Maybe he's going to the one place where he figures Saul would never think to look for him. Maybe he's thinking he can go to Gath and they won't recognize him. Whatever the case, it's certainly a risky move, and it doesn't really seem to work out all that well. The servants of Achish recognize him immediately. And it's really interesting here. There are two interesting things to note about how they recognize him. In verse 11, they refer to him as the king of the land. So Saul would only refer to David at this point with contempt as the son of Jesse. You know, he will not acknowledge that David has been anointed as the king in waiting. The Philistines are already thinking of David as king. Think about in the Gospels how there's a period of time in Jesus' ministry where it seems like the demons recognize Jesus for who he is more than anyone else. Hardly anyone can, even his own disciples can't really fully recognize who Jesus is, but the demons recognize who Jesus is. Well, it's kind of like that here. People in Israel won't recognize David for who he is, but the pagan Philistines recognize David's identity, that he is the king, at least the king in waiting. They also remember the song that was sung about him back in chapter 18 after he defeated Goliath, how the women celebrated David's victory and even elevated him above Saul in that. That was one of the sources of Saul's great envy of David. David probably hated this song by now because all it's done is cause him trouble. So David, when he realizes that he has been recognized, obviously he's afraid of what the king of Gath, Achish, will do with him. And so David gets really resourceful. He gets really clever, and he begins to act like a madman. He begins to act like he has gone insane. Once again, David uses deception, and it works. David is quick on his feet. He is shrewd. He is innocent as a dove and wise as a serpent. And, you know, it's interesting. David does have an amazing array of skills for a young man. You can add this to that list. David must have been a pretty good actor. With his drool running down his face, down his beard, scratching at the door of the gate, he looks like a madman, and Achish bought it. David is basically pleading insanity, and it leads to one of the greatest lines in all of Scripture. Achish says, "I already have enough madmen in my kingdom. Why should I house this fellow? Okay, why should I pay for this man's room and board too? I've already got enough crazy people in this city. I don't need more." And so he lets David go. And so David escapes to the cave of Adullam. You might wonder, so why did David go there? We're really not given an answer. Is this somehow connected with the wisdom, with the inquiry that Ahimelech made, and Ahimelech told him to go there? What's interesting, and this is what we're going to look at the next couple days, this incident in Gath produces two psalms. And so there must have been lessons that God wanted David to know that he learns through going to Gath. And those lessons, I think, are distilled into those two psalms, and that's what we'll be looking at the next couple days, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. So that is that's interesting. Now, before moving into chapter 22, I want to say a few more things about the meaning and application of chapter 21 to make sure you get this. What does this do for us? Again, like David, we can face times of difficulty and distress. What did David do? He turned to the Lord. Specifically, he went to the house of the Lord. What did David do in a hard time? He went to church. Some people use hard times as an excuse for not going to church. David allows those hard times to drive him to church. When David has to flee, his first stop is the house of God. David knows he needs God's gifts, and so he seeks God's gifts where God has promised to offer them. David seeks God where God has promised to be found. That's what a reformed theology of the means of grace are all about. Seeking God where he has promised to be found. In his word and in the sacraments among his people. David seeks God's gifts where God has promised to offer them. He knows there's nothing more important to sustaining his life, a life of faith, than word and sacrament. Than these very ordinary means of grace. For David, the showbread is his version of the Lord's Supper. The showbread is God's gift. To eat that bread is to know God's presence and God's peace. That's what David wants. It's his communion meal. If we translate that showbread into the new covenant, we would say, this is the Lord's Supper. And just as David drew strength from that showbread, that holy bread, we draw strength from the holy bread God gives us. I mean, to give you a preview of what's to come tomorrow, Psalm 34 is written in the aftermath of this chapter. And David says there in Psalm 34, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." David sought the Lord. And how did he seek the Lord? By going to the Lord's house. You seek the Lord by going to church. David writes in Psalm 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Well, what is David tasting? What is he eating at this point? He's eating the showbread. He's eating the holy bread. Taste and see is sacramental. When you put the psalm and the story together, you see that. That when David talks about taste and see that the Lord is good, he's really talking about the showbread, the bread that comes from God's table. He goes on in Psalm 34. He says, "Those who fear him lack nothing. They lack no good thing." So imagine being on the run, losing your people and your place, your family and your friends, your wealth and your status, and being able to say, "I lack nothing. I lack nothing because God is with me. And God's given me gifts through his word and at his table. That's all I need." God is with David, and God is David's greatest joy and treasure. So he can say, "I lack nothing." For David, the showbread strengthened him for the journey ahead. You can think of it as limbus bread. So you Tolkien fans, you know, that's a great way to think about this. Bread for the journey. We don't have a tabernacle in Nob to go to. We don't have showbread in that way. What we have is actually much better. We have the church. The gathering of God's people, when people gather in Jesus' name under the oversight of the elders, Jesus has promised to be with them. Wherever two or three gather in his name, under the oversight of the elders as the church, Jesus has said, I'll be there. I'll show up. When we gather for worship, Jesus is there to give us his gifts, indeed to give us himself. That's how we should understand this. That's how this applies. When we gather for worship, Jesus gives us bread that is better than the show bread, the bread of the Eucharist, where he says, this is my body, take and eat. We too can taste and see that the Lord is good. We can be assured that all Jesus did in his living, dying, and rising, and reigning, it's all for us. That's what that table assures you of. Everything Jesus did and is doing is for you. We seek God's face. We seek his gifts. We seek his favor. We seek his strength. We seek his wisdom in many ways. I don't doubt that or deny that. But we especially seek these things by gathering as a holy people in his holy presence on his holy day to hear his holy word and to eat from his holy table. We are the church. We have been anointed in baptism, anointed as priests and kings. We have been made into a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. We are holy warriors sent on a mission by the King of Kings, sent on his business. What do we need? We need what he offers to us in the gathering of his people. God not only gives us priestly bread, he gives us a priestly weapon, a priestly sword. Hebrews calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4 tells us the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. When we gather for worship, God's word is at work. When we gather for worship, God not only puts his bread in our hands, he puts the sword of his word in our hands as well. And that word cuts us up. That word carves us up to transform us into living sacrifices. That word defends us from the attacks and temptations of Satan. That word gives us wisdom. See, David's story here is our story. It is the story of every church-going Christian. It is the story of every Christian who embraces God's gifts through his means of grace. David here is teaching us the centrality of the church, the centrality of God's house, the centrality of gathered worship, the centrality of word and sacrament. The message of 1 Samuel 21 is be like David. Seek the Lord where he has promised to be present. Seek him where he has promised to be found, which is in these means and among his people. Well, the next chapter, we didn't read it, but I can easily summarize it for you. The next chapter tells a very analogous story. It basically goes through the same cycle where David is in need. It seems like David is empty-handed. So David has all these needs, and then God provides for him. And once again, the provision God makes is fundamentally and foundationally liturgical and ecclesial. David has needs. God provides for those needs. And the way God does so is liturgical and ecclesial at its core. But there's this big difference. This time God uses word and sacrament. He uses prophetic and priestly ministries, not only to renew and rebuild the life of an individual, like he does in chapter 21, but to renew and rebuild an entire culture, an entire nation, an entire civilization. See, not only is personal transformation ecclesiocentric, rooted in the means of grace, but cultural, social, and national transformation are ecclesiocentric and liturgical as well, rooted in the means of grace. David needed renewal, so he got God's gifts for himself. But the nation needs renewal too. David needs a new Israel, and that new Israel will be built out of priestly and prophetic ministries. Priestly and prophetic building blocks will be the key to constructing a new Israel. We could say today, we need a new America. America needs to be reconstructed from the ground up. We need a renewed and rebuilt America. That too will have to be built out of priestly and prophetic ministries, priestly and prophetic building blocks, word and sacrament. Once again, that's not all. That's not the sum total of it, but that's at the heart of it. That's the core of it. At the start of chapter 22, David goes to live in the cave of Adullam, and he's all alone. He has no friends, no family with him, nothing at all. He's been anointed as Israel's future king, but now he is relegated to life in a dark cave. The king in waiting has become a caveman. Meanwhile, the nation of Israel continues to fall into disarray. The nation of Israel continues to disintegrate as the nation of Israel is led by a wicked, demon-possessed madman, Saul. But just when it looks like things could not get any worse, Aslan is on the move. God begins to take action. God begins to build a kingdom around David. God begins to build a new Israel around David as the king in waiting. You know, you've heard the saying that no situation is so bad that it cannot be made worse. And that's true. But it's also true, no situation is so bad that it is beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy. Things are bad. Things are bleak. But God begins to work, and God begins to build a new Israel. When David goes to live in the cave, it looks like he is a God-forsaken man. By the end of chapter 22, he has the beginnings of a God-built kingdom. He goes from what looks like God-forsakenness to the beginnings of a God-built kingdom, a God-built new Israel. First, his family members come to stay with him. They have a family reunion right there in the cave. Okay, they did family camp too. But they did family camp in the cave of Adullam. I think you've got much better, you got a much better place here for family camp than they had. Whatever tensions David had with his family earlier, and there certainly were some, are now resolved. His family has taken his side in the dispute with Saul. Then we're told that 400 men gathered to David, and he became their captain. Now, before you get too excited, you need to recognize these men were not the best Israel had to offer. This is kind of like the island of misfit toys. These are the misfits. These men are described as despondent, downtrodden, indebted. But David is going to form them into a highly skilled army. Okay, think about a lot of today's angry young men that you hear so much about, you know, failure to launch kind of men, despondent men, distressed men. These are the kind of men who come to David, and David will transform them into a highly skilled army. The raw material here is not very impressive, but David rules them and leads them in such a way that he transforms them. I'll tell you what the key is. We'll come back and talk about the key to that transformation in a bit. Many of these young men became known as David's mighty men, who are celebrated after David's death at the end of 2 Samuel. Then another piece gets added when Gad the prophet comes and joins him. Remember, Samuel was running a school of the prophets. And Gad must have been one of his students. And Gad, the prophet, comes and joins with David. So now he'll have the word of God delivered by a prophet. Then, when Doeg destroys all the priests in Nob, there is one, I said he destroys all the priests, there's actually an exception to that. One priest named Abiathar escapes. And Abiathar flees to the cave of Adullam as well. He comes to join David in the cave. And that's really the final piece. Abiathar, as a priest, will bring with him a sacramental ministry. And so at the start of chapter 22, David has nothing. He's relegated to being a caveman. But then God begins to stack blessing on top of blessing. Just one blessing piled on top of another. He gives David his family back. He gives him the nucleus of an army. He gives David a prophet. He gives David a priest. And of course, David has already been anointed as king in waiting. So what do you have here in the cave of Adullam? You've got a prophet, priest, and king. In the space of one chapter, David has gone from having nothing to having the core of a new Israel. That's what God has provided for him, the core of a new nation. Everything he needs, all the ingredients now are present to build a new nation, a renewed Israel. David's kingdom will start small, but do not despise the day of small beginnings. God can grow a tiny mustard seed into the greatest of all kingdoms. And of course, all of this is foreshadowing Jesus. All of this is foreshadowing Jesus. This is the type and the shadow that's going to be brought to fulfillment and to full realization in Jesus. Jesus begins a new Israel in himself. He's prophet, priest, and king all rolled into one. He's the beginning of the new Israel all in himself in one man. And who does Jesus gather to himself? Despondent, distressed, and indebted people. And he transforms them into his own mighty army. I should say he transforms us into his own mighty army. We're the distressed, despondent, indebted ones. Jesus gathers to himself and transforms into mighty men. For all those who follow Jesus, greatness awaits. because of his transformative work in our lives. Jesus' kingdom starts small, but will grow into the greatest and most glorious kingdom in all of history. David's kingdom foreshadows that. It couldn't have started any smaller. And yet here we see, now David has the core for this new Israel. The core of his kingdom is now present. This is the beginning of Israel's much-needed renewal, the restoration and transformation of the nation. And again, how does it happen? Well, think about this. In chapter 21, David received two basic gifts, a priestly gift in the form of bread and what we could call a prophetic gift in the form of a sword. I know I said earlier that the sword was priestly. That's true, too. But just recognize the fact that most prophets in Scripture are also priests. And so the prophetic office can be understood as an intensification and maturation of the priestly office. In chapter 21, the gifts are word and sacrament, sword and bread. In chapter 22, the gifts are a word man, the prophet Gad, who will deliver God's word to David, and a sacrament man, a priest, since priests were in charge of sacramental worship. And so when God begins building a new Israel around David, what do you have? You've got a restored family, because his family comes out to meet him. You've got a restored political order with this 400-man army that David will begin to work with. But what you especially have is a prophet to speak God's word and a priest to lead sacramental worship. That's how the new Israel begins. The new Israel God is building will be built by word and sacrament. You know, add to the fact that you've got the prophet Gad and the priest Abiathar. Add to that the fact that David has musical prophetic gifts himself as the psalm writer and psalm singer of Israel. And you literally have all the ingredients you need for cultural transformation. Let me close by giving you an example of this, how this worked out. I said that David took these 400 ragged men, these 400 rascals, and he becomes their captain. And under his leadership, they are transformed into the mighty men of Israel. How did he transform them? Well, almost certainly, he wrote psalms and taught them to his men. This is one reason why this period of his life is so filled with psalms. He's writing psalms at a rapid clip to teach these men. I refer to these psalms as the cave psalms, because there are at least seven psalms that David wrote while living in the cave of Adullam. Psalm 7, 34, 54, 56, 52, 57, and 142. The cave psalms. And what's interesting is that if you look at all of these psalms together, the psalms that come from this period of David's life, if you look at these psalms all together, you will find that they include just the kinds of themes, just the kinds of things that men like these 400 rascals needed to learn. Things like patiently waiting for God to act. That's something David had to teach them. Things like leaving vengeance in the hands of the Lord. Something else he had to teach them. Relying on God's goodness in the midst of trial. Relying on God's provision. Those are things David needed to teach them. Things they needed to learn. David was a great musician. These men submitted to him as their captain, their military captain, and no doubt that meant submitting to him as their chief musician as well. David used the Psalms to transform these men. He used the Psalms to transform these rascals into mighty men of God. He used the Psalms to bring about this kind of maturation and transformation in their lives. And we should expect David's Psalms to be transformative in our lives as well. That's why this is such a psalm-rich period in David's life, because he's got so much teaching to do. All of a sudden, he's got 400 men he's got to teach. And so he gets to work writing Psalms. That's how he's going to do it. And we need to let the Psalms play a similar role in our lives as well. Do you want to be transformed into a mighty warrior of God? Learn the Psalms. Do you want to see angry young men around you be transformed into mighty warriors? Teach them Psalms. To wrap this up, these two chapters, 1 Samuel 21 and 22, show us David leaving the old Israel and God building a new Israel. And the whole vision for this new Israel is deeply liturgy-centered and psalm-centered. It is ecclesiocentric. It's focused on what we would call the ministry of the church: word, sacrament, and psalm. It's focused on word, sacrament, and psalm. There's more than that. The family's involved. Politics is a part of it. There are all these other things. But the hub of the wheel, the center from which all those other spokes come out, the hub of the wheel is word and sacrament. Or we could say word, sacrament, and psalm. Word and sacrament, prophetic and priestly ministries, are at the core of it. Psalms are at the core of it. And if this was true for David, if this was true for Israel, this must be true for us as well. If we want to see our lives transformed, we must be ecclesiocentric, liturgy-centric, means of grace-centric, psalm-centric ourselves. If we want to rebuild our nation, if we want a renewed and reconstructed America, if we want to bring transformation to our culture, it's going to take the same mix of ingredients. It's going to require a liturgy-centric and ecclesiocentric reformation. It's going to require a psalms-centric way of life, a psalms-based culture. This is the only way to renew and rebuild and transform a people. It's the only way to renew and rebuild and transform a culture. It takes showbread and it takes sword. It takes the Eucharist and it takes preaching. It takes faithful priests leading sacramental worship. It takes faithful prophets teaching God's word. It takes faithful musicians singing psalms. That's how you rebuild a culture. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together. Father, we see these things in your word, and we want to see them in our own lives as well. We want to see you rebuild our lives, reconstruct our lives from the ground up according to the patterns and principles that we find in your scripture. We want to see you rebuild our nation, rebuild our culture from the ground up according to your word, that we might live in a land and a civilization that is reformed according to scripture. And so, Father, we ask that you would do these things, that you would anchor us to your church, that you would anchor us to the means of grace, that you would anchor us to word and sacrament, that you would make us a psalm-singing people, that you would use your word and your songs and your table to shape us, mold us, and transform us. This we pray, giving you thanks and praise in Jesus' name.